We spoke some on this last Sunday. I want to consider and continue our thoughts from this fourth chapter of Hebrews, and actually we began in the third chapter. This is the context of what I want to talk about. I want to speak to you today, Lord's willing, about the rest of God. Now, Hebrews has a lot of scriptures in it that are controversial, to say the least. There are many glorious truths set forth in this book of Hebrews. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is superior or better way with Christ. And in the first chapter, he talks about a better Christ being much better revelator, a revealer of God's will. And then goes on through and seven times really in the book of Hebrews, talks about different things that are better. Better high priest in Christ Jesus, a better covenant in Christ Jesus. I've preached through the book of Hebrews, but this scripture that I'm going to be dealing with today is one that I purposely have avoided because I did not have a fixed understanding from the Lord to my satisfaction about what it's all about. And so I kindly did what other people do. I went around it. But here is a controversial portion of Scripture, as there are several warnings given. I believe there are five severe warnings given in the book of Hebrews about falling away or departing from the Lord. Now, they are severe warnings. And the question always comes up, is this a reality? Is this a true thing that a Christian can do? Can a child of God so depart from the Lord or fall away from the Lord that they would lose their salvation? Well, of course, we who understand God's election and God's purpose in choosing people unto salvation, He keeps those to whom He has given salvation. They are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and Christ died for the very purpose that they would be with Him in eternity. So we do not believe that a child of God, born again by the Holy Spirit, can or will lose their salvation. They may fall into sin and be chastened of the Lord in various ways. They may at times experience being out of fellowship with the Lord, which I think every child of God, every Christian does at some time or another, maybe some for longer periods of time. I think as an early teenager that there was probably a period of maybe of a year at least that I was not in fellowship with the Lord. Now, I didn't lose my salvation. As I've said many times before, it wasn't that I did a lot of bad things, it is that I just quit doing a lot of good things. And that's what happens to many Christian people. We become lax, neglecting things, we quit reading our scriptures, reading the Bible, you quit praying, and going to church just becomes a formality, a ritual thing. And externally, everyone thinks maybe you are okay, you're fine. But internally, you know that you are not where you should be as a child of God. So these warnings are, as I said, dire, severe warnings. The question is, does that born-again person lose their salvation? Well, I've said that I believe these warnings are given by the Holy Spirit of God to keep us from doing some things. You know, I work with safety, the company, and there are some warning signs that you put up around a job, on job sites, telling people to stay back, don't get near this. Maybe you've been around a plant, an industry, or someplace, and you've seen a sign that says caution, danger, and It was there to keep you from getting close to it. Well, there are warnings like that, I believe, particularly in the book of Hebrews and other places, whereby the God warns us of the danger of that potential of doing such things. Don't do this, because if you do, here is the potential. In the book of Revelation, there is a very severe warning given about those who would add to or take from the Word of God. Is that a real possibility? Yes, it is. There are those who pervert and twist the Word of God. Will a child of God, born-again person, do that? No, they will not. So they cannot have their name taken out of the Book of Life. But if there was a person, and there are people, who twist the Word of God and add to it and take from it, their names are not in the Book of Life. It never was in the Book of Life. But there is a dire warning here about the danger of twisting the Word of God. It keeps us from doing that. I want to handle the Word of God in all honesty, in all sincerity. And as Paul warns us, we're not of those who twist it and who pervert the Scriptures. So here we look at this portion of Scripture that I admit and know that is a controversial portion of Scripture, and no doubt there are those who will disagree with my interpretation of it. But I want to talk to us today about the rest of God. And I'll begin reading at verse 7 of the third chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, what Paul is talking about, you'll read about it in the 14th chapter of Numbers. I'm not going to go there today for time's sake. We looked at that last week. When Israel was under the leading of Moses, came to the eastern side of Canaan land. And God had promised them the land of Canaan. And the children of Israel, as they were habitual practices of disobeying God, they questioned and doubted that God would give them the land. So they tarried for 40 days while 12 spies went into the land to view out the land as to whether or not they could take it. Well, the report came back, and you're very familiar with it. 10 of the men gave what was called in the Bible an evil report. They said, yes, the land is a land that flows with milk and honey, very prosperous land. Fact of the matter, they brought back a cluster of grapes that had to be borne, carried by two men. That's a large cluster of grapes. But they said, the men, there's giants in the land, and they named particularly three giants. There are giants in the land, and before that, we are but grasshoppers before them. Well, of course, that is an exaggeration. Fear always causes you to exaggerate the danger. And so they said, we're but grasshoppers before them. Joshua and Caleb brought the good report. And they said, it is indeed a good land. God will bless us. God will help us to overtake the land. Let us go in and take it. Well, the multitude of people, and here's the case, as many times it is, when the majority were wrong. The multitude of the people rebelled against what Joshua and Caleb and the Lord had said and what Moses said. And they said, it'd been better for us that we had died in Egypt land, and you simply brought us out here in the wilderness to die. God was provoked. God was provoked by their rebellion. Many, many times, God had forgiven Israel of their transgressions as they came out of the land of Egypt. Several times, they had said, given a bad report and falsely accused God and Moses. And God said to Moses, I'm going to kill all of them, and I'll take of you and make a new nation. Moses, being the faithful leader that he was, prayed that God would be merciful to the people. And he pleads God's long suffering and God's faithfulness and his reputation. What will be said, the world will say, what will happen that you have been unfaithful? You simply brought them out here to die and could not bring them to the land of Canaan. So God said, then the whole generation of upwards of 20 years of age, they will die. But those that are under the age of 20, I will let them go into the land. It may be possible, I don't know, where this idea of unscriptural doctrine of age of accountability came to about. I don't know if that's where it is or not, but if there was ever such a justifiable scripture for such a scripture, that would be it. I don't know. But there is no teaching in the Bible about coming to the age of accountability. All of us, even the child, newborn baby, is accountable to God. I don't want to get into that discussion right now, but I just wanted to make it clear. So for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And that generation died off because they had provoked God. Now, you know, of course, as we've looked at the book of Joshua, under Joshua's leadership, they did go into the land, and they were able and blessed by God to defeat all their enemies, and all that God promised them, he fulfilled and he kept. You'll find that in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, I believe it is, chapter 23. Now back to our text, the third chapter. So this is what Paul is talking about. Now, to get it, to understand this, we need to look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he says this, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What in the world, what is Paul warning us about? Well, first of all, let's note to whom it is that Paul is speaking to. He says this, verse 1, let us, he is talking to Christian people, professing believers. Now, note that, professing believers. And he uses in chapter 3, again, in verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren. So he is speaking to professing Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, how will you know that there is an evil heart of unbelief in a person? Well, here's the evidence of it. In departing from the living God. Now, there have been many people who have departed from what they profess to believe throughout the history of Christianity. Paul mentions some of them. For instance, Demas. He says, Demas have forsaken me, having loved this present world. Others left following after Jesus Christ. So it's not unusual that we experience the sad fate of having some to leave us. John tells us they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That's a sad experience. When God's people see some depart and go in a contrary direction. The man who was initially Billy Graham's mentor, when Billy Graham first began his ministry with Youth for Christ back in the early 50s, there was a man chosen by the Association Youth for Christ to be the mentor of Christ, of Billy Graham. And they too would travel throughout America and to foreign countries promoting Youth for Christ and preaching the gospel. I can't recall the man's name, but the man in latter years became an avowed atheist. He denied all that he'd ever taught, preached about. I saw a video with a man when he was interviewed by a person. And in the latter years of his life, close to the time of his death, he had no regrets, no repentance, and said he was satisfied with his atheism. Sad, sad. I won't get into a discussion as about why I think that all that happened. Of course, his Armenian theology contributed to it. But it's just true that people depart from the Lord and depart from falling after the path of righteousness. It's not a bed of roses to follow the Lord. There is a cross to be taken up. There are sacrifices to be made. And there are those who think, and many times they are deceived of thinking, that if I just become a Christian, start living right, all my problems are going to be solved. And as there are those who are preaching today, I can get rich by just giving money to the Lord. And then when those things don't work out as they hope would, then they denounce it. So now, Paul here is warning us. Be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, how did this begin? Well, back in verse 8, you'll see this. Harden not your hearts. Hearts can become hardened. You become conditioned to something that is unnatural. It hardens. There are many illustrations to that. You can get conditioned to hearing loud noises, sirens, and they don't scare you like they used to, maybe. Or you can get conditioned to walking and doing dangerous things. I used to work on high steel years past. I wouldn't do it now today for anything in the world, what I used to do. I hate to admit it, that there were times when I would walk 3-inch steel, 20 feet up in the air, 3-inch pipe, 20 feet up in the air. I hate to confess that in front of my wife. But I did that as somewhat showing off that I wasn't afraid. I wouldn't do it anything for it like it today. But I became hardened to the condition. We can become conditioned, as many soldiers do, going to the battlefield. The dangers involved. Policemen, firefighters, all of them. Medical doctors, people working in emergency rooms. There were conditions that a normal person in normal circumstances said, I don't want to be there. Well, people who are there for various reasons, they become hardened to it. Well, professing Christian people become hardened to hearing the Word of God. There were warnings given to us in the Scriptures about harden your heart. Proverbs, the 21st chapter, says in verse 29, a wicked man hardeneth his face. And it means that he is not sensitive to things. A wicked man. How in the world can people do some of the wicked things that they do? How can it be possible that a man would kill his wife, cut her up in pieces, and then dispose of her body in a disrespectful way? I cannot imagine how any human being could do that to another human being. The atrocities that have been committed by people, wicked people. How in the world could a whole nation support the evils that Hitler did? Putting people in gas chambers, children, men and women alike, and burning their bodies up. They harden their face. They become insensitive to it. 28th chapter of Proverbs says, "Happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." And then one that is well known, Proverbs the 29th chapter, verse 1 says, "He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck." There is the condition that happens when people hear admonitions and warnings and corrections, and they just don't respond. They get immune to it. They resist it. They become stiff-necked, hard-hearted. "But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. He shall be destroyed," Proverbs 29 says. "He shall be destroyed, and that without remedy." Oh, may God keep our hearts sensitive and tender, that we might be not hardened-hearted. Because hardened hearts is the beginning manifestation of an evil heart. And that's what Paul here says then, down in verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now then, how is it that we keep from having that condition? What's the correction? How do we deal with that? Well, the next verse, verse 13. "But exhort one another daily," what is called today. The word here, exhort, is a word that means to encourage, strengthen, cheer up. If you simply become isolated and you internalize all of your problems, you can become so despondent and in despair that you say, "There is no God. Where is God in all of this?" Many people have responded to some disaster and some heartache and some disappointment in the very same way. They become angry at God. And they internalize all their problems. And they think that they're the only ones who've ever had to deal with that kind of a problem. But what Paul says, here is the remedy for that. That is, you encourage each other. Last week I gave the illustration of a football game. This is, I think, a good illustration because it's football season here now. And any kind of sports, most usually, there's always the fans that are there. They're there to watch the team perform, but they're also there to encourage each other and to encourage the team. And so there's a band there oftentimes, and sometimes there are cheerleaders, and the people on the bench, they encourage them because they want to see the team succeed. And no matter how bad the score is, they're always, the fans and the team, the bench, they're encouraging. "Come on, come on, come on. Let's don't stop. Don't give up." I have played on a football team, and we were not always the most winning team. We were oftentimes defeated. But we would go back to the huddles, and I've called going to church a huddle. It's like going to a huddle in football with a football team. We would go back to the huddle, and regardless of how bad the score was, how bad the play had been previously, no matter how many yards we'd lost, we would encourage, "Come on, fellas. Okay, let's get them this time. Come on, let's go, let's go. We're going to get them." Time and time again, we would do that. The whole game was over with. Even to the last play of the game, no matter how high the score was, you would get back to the huddle and say, "Come on, let's make one final good play. Let's do it this time." Well, that's what Paul here is talking about. Encouraging each other. "But exhort one another daily," what is called today, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, the steadfastness unto the end is not what saves you, but But it is the evidence that you are indeed a true child of God, that you persevere in spite of opposition and failures. You persevere in following after the Lord. Our Lord said, they that endure to the end shall be saved. It is not the enduring that saves you. It is the enduring is a manifestation that you're a true child of God. I've said about marriages. Weddings take place under a much, very happy setting. And it's a joy to see people get married. But the truth, the proof of the pudding in that marriage, the proof that there's genuine love, is how long that marriage endures. Because that marriage is going to have problems. Every marriage has problems. There are conflicts that arise in the family, in marriage. And the question is, how will they handle those problems? How will they deal with them? And so you see today that most often what happens is that people get divorces rather than dealing with their problems. And I've said that divorce doesn't solve problems. It simply changes the nature of them. But the proof of a genuine love for each other is that they endure and that they're faithful to each other and they're steadfast. And so the proof that we are indeed children of God is that we are steadfast followers of Christ. And so what Paul here is saying, that we are made partakers of Christ, and that is made evident by our steadfastness and holding to the end that which we have professed. And so he says in verse 15, well, it is said today, if you will hear his voice and harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Note the terrible consequences of a hardened heart, of an evil heart. They came up to the eastern side of Canaan land. They saw the land as even Moses did, and looked across the river and saw that land that God had promised them, but they had not the privilege of entering into it. And 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and died. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Look at the great consequences of unbelief. Not believing God denies and nullifies the privilege of entering into his rest. And that's what the subject is about in verse 18. Twice in this context that I've read to you, the word rest is used. And beginning in verse 1 on through verse 11, which is the context that I want to deal with, the word rest is used 10 times. So it's the theme of this whole scripture here, this portion of scripture. The rest. Now note whose rest it is. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There is a rest for God's people. There is a rest that God has provided for God's elect people. It is his rest. It is an eternal rest. It is a persevering rest. It is a rest wherein that we rest in Jesus Christ. It is provided by God's grace and God's mercy. But what Paul here is saying to us, let us fear, let us be apprehensive. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says this to us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. I want you to get the context or the understanding of the word fear. Verse 17 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Now, what's he talking about? He's not talking about being afraid with God, but he's talking about being cautious, careful, apprehensive. Don't be presumptuous. In reverence. You've seen the sign, traveling down the highway, oftentimes, caution. Work being done. Work ahead. Caution. Yellow flags or yellow lights on. That does not mean the same thing as stop. it does not mean that you're in danger, but rather it is that you are to give due diligence, as the scriptures sometimes would say, due diligence to how you are living. Don't just make the presumption that because you made a profession of faith that, well, that's got it settled. I'm sure of heaven. Well, if that work of profession of faith was wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, indeed you're assured of heaven. Not because of your profession of faith, but because God has worked in your heart. As Paul said, I am confident and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed on him against that day. There is the assurance that God gives to his people as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit of God. But don't be presumptuous. That's what Paul is warning us about. Let us therefore fear. Let us give due diligence. Paul says on another occasion, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. What's wrong with examining yourself? What's wrong with looking at God's word? What's wrong with saying to the Lord, Lord, show me wherein I'm cold and indifferent? If that be the case, you know the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, first, second chapter, that letter was written to a godly church, a good church, a zealous church. Many things were said good for that church. But then the Lord says, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love, your zeal, your fervor for the things of God. The church of Laodicea, of course, was in a bad state. And he told them to repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will take the light out of the place. I'm forgetting the word here. Candlestick, that's the word I wanted. Thank you, Brother Josh. Candlestick out of his place. So there is warnings to God's people about things that we need to be careful about. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his promise, any of you seem to come short of it. So we've talked about the people addressed and the warning illustrated. The dangers are involved here is the hardened heart that leads to an evil heart. Now here's the promise that I want you to look at. A promise being left us of entering into his rest. There is a promise that God has for his people. And it's three things I want to talk to you about. First of all, a promise of deliverance from punishment of sin. A rest from the divine punishment of sin. Come unto me, all of ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, that's directed especially to a particular class of people. Now, that promise and that invitation is directed to those. Well, turn with me to the 11th chapter of Matthew, and you'll see to whom it is addressed. Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, the Lord said, all of you that labor and are heavy laden. Now, he's not talking about a physical labor. He's not talking about a physical burden. He's talking about a spiritual burden. That's the one whose heart has been pricked by the Holy Spirit of God. That's one who feels the guilt and burden of their sin and who sees their own wickedness. You know, that's the difference between a quickened heart and a hardened heart. A hardened heart sees only the wickedness of others, their own sin, other people's sin, but they never see their own sin. This person that Paul, that our Lord here is addressing, is that one who feels their unworthiness, their sinfulness, and they feel indeed that they're not worthy of anything from the Lord. The Holy Spirit of God has so convicted them of sin, and the burden of sin has so pressed them down that they find no remedy anywhere at all. They've tried good works. They've tried many things, but there's no comfort for them. But the Lord says, come. Come on to me, all of you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest from the burden of sin is a rest whereby that we trust the sure mercies of the Lord. What do you have as a hope of your salvation? It is simply the mercy of the Lord. God's grace that would provide mercy for the chief of sinners. And so the Lord says, come unto me. That's the only hope we have, and that's the person that we come to. It's to Jesus Christ. It's not to a preacher. It's not to a church. It's not to a baptism. But it's unto Christ. And in him is that comfort and that rest from the burden and guilt of sin. And it's simply to trust the Lord's promise and the Lord's mercies. Not a feeling, not what someone said to you, not because you signed a card, but because the Lord promised to give you rest from your burden and the guilt of sin. And so to everyone that flees unto Jesus Christ, there is a rest promised. And that rest is from the divine punishment of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no guilt. There is no punishment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, the precious gift, the precious promise that God gives to those all who are burdened and under the guilt of sin. It is to come unto me, and I will give you rest. How precious is that rest when you can just lay on your heart then on Christ and lay your soul on Jesus Christ and say, he's my sure foundation. He is the only hope I have, but he is the all-sufficient Savior. And then there is the rest from that God gives to us concerning divine providence. Whereby you trust the goodness of the Lord. It's not because of providence goes the way you want it to go, not because circumstances fall out to you like you want them to fall up, but because you trust the goodness of God. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. He promised that those things, everything that happens to you in life, it will fall out to your good. Not necessarily your temporal good, but for your eternal good. Psalm 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of evildoers or him who prospers in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Listen, this world that we live in is a discouraging world. You listen to the news about what goes on in our country and in the world, it's discouraging. Not only is the news discouraging, but events that happen in your life are discouraging. It doesn't always work out the way you want it to happen. As I said a moment ago, many people have the idea that the Christian life is a bed of roses. It's not. Many people think, many preachers start out preaching, they think that they're going to be the world's great evangelists, and they don't become that, and they wonder what's happened. Many Christians start churches, and they think that they're going to become the great cathedral of the community, and it doesn't happen. Many people go into a business, start a business, and they think they're going to be a means whereby that they become very prosperous, and it doesn't happen. Many people experience the loss of their health. They look very healthy yesterday, but come today, they find out that they have a bad cancerous disease, and it takes its toll in their life. God's providence is not always what we want it to be. Many things have never worked out the way that I hoped they would. A few things have. And those things that have worked the way that I hoped they would have been because of God's divine providence, mercy, and grace in my life. And when those things go contrary to what you hoped and what you expected, the question is, how will you find any comfort and consolation in the face of that disaster? It is here to trust God's goodness. He's always good. Who worketh all things after the pleasure of his own will. God's will is a good will. It is a merciful will, and it is designed for the benefit of his people. We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And everything that goes on in your life, everything that happens in your life, my life, everything that's happening yesterday, last week, and what will happen today and what will happen tomorrow, it comes to us by the divine will of God, by the divine promise of God, for the very express purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. And God is working in us both to will and to do according to His own good pleasure. And that good pleasure is for our spiritual good. And the rest, and the only rest that you'll ever have about providence, is to know that God is always in control. What peace and comfort come to the child of God when things go bad, and you can say, I know that my Heavenly Father is in control, and what's happening is by His will. You trust not only the goodness of God, but you trust the wisdom of God. Why did this happen? Why did it not come about as I hoped it would? I like Proverbs chapter 3, and I quote it a lot of times, and I will turn to it just to be sure I get it right here now for all of you. Proverbs chapter 3 is good direction for everybody. It says in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding. Now that's the deficiency we have. That's the problem. Trusting in the Lord and leaning on my own understanding are not equal to each other. They are not synonyms. One of the two is going to have to go. If I want to go through life leaning on my own understanding, I'll tell you where I'm headed. Disaster. Any man, the Bible says, there are the ways that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. So as long as you go through life and you think that you are so smart and you're so wise that you can solve all of your problems, and you can always make the right decisions, and that everything that you make, right, every decision you make is the best decision, and that you're always right and everybody else is wrong, even God is wrong, you're going to have a life full of trouble. But if you can come to understand that the all-wise God, the all-wise God, whose ways are unsearchable, if you can understand that that all-wise God who purposed all things to work as good as they do, that He is controlling your life and your circumstances, you can have peace in the midst of every storm. So Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So Paul is telling us that we are to fear lest we not come to God's rest. And there is no rest in life concerning peace with the Lord and peace in our circumstances, unless we understand that God is good and He's all wise and what's happening is according to His good pleasure. And you trust God's faithfulness to keep His promise. There's no temptation overtaken you, no trial overtaken you, but such as is common. But God is faithful, who will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You need to keep that verse in your mind all the time, because you are going to be tempted by the devil to think that what's happening to you is unique and God has abandoned you and there's no way in the world that you're going to be able to come out of this problem in a good way. But if you will acknowledge the Lord and commit your way to the Lord and trust God's good providence, you can face the most disastrous circumstances and say, I know that God is in control, and what's happened to me has happened for a good purpose, and so I'm going to trust the Lord to work it out. We used to attend and be members of a church over in Donna, Georgia. And Brother Jerry Hunt used to tell us about a man that every time he had a problem, he would get so excited. Oh, boy! Oh, boy! He said, what are you so excited about? He said, I'm just excited and waiting to see how God's going to work this out. I know it's going to work for good. And Brother Hunt would say, it always did. He said, some of the worst problems in the world you think about that man would get into. And he'd say, lo and behold, it will work out so good. Well, don't be presumptuous to think that you can make a mess and God is going to get you out of it. Don't jump in a mud hole and think God's going to get you out smelling like a rose. But God, in control of the providence of our life, so that He will keep His word, and with every temptation and trial, make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. Don't say, I just couldn't bear it. Don't say, I couldn't endure it. You are denying the word of God. And you're calling God a liar. There is then the rest that comes to us of in dealing with providence. But there's a third rest, and I believe Paul here is referring to that even as he talks to us here about the rest of God. Now, what I've said to you, back to Hebrews 4, what I've said to you about this rest, here's the secret to understanding it. Hebrews 4, here's why I think that many people miss the point on this rest. It's found in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into the rest. Now you just note that. We which have believed do enter into his rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now Paul goes on and says in verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day of the rest, as God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. Now, understand, God didn't have to rest. God didn't get tired. And God didn't have to think about how he's going to bring about creation. And God didn't say after the end of the first day, now what do I do next? Nor did he have to say on the fourth day, what do I do next? Everything that God did in creation was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And so when you read that God rested, it doesn't mean that God got tired or that God finally said, woo, man, I'm going to get over with. I'll lay down and rest for a while. That's not the idea at all. It just means he stopped working. He stopped doing that particular project. It was finished. Everything that he saw, it was good. And so he completed creation. And so he stopped working the work of creation. He didn't stop sustaining creation, he just stopped bringing things into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day, it was by the end of the sixth day, it was finished. But what was finished? It was that which was ordained before the foundation of the world. God finished it, and he stopped because it's over with. I've done it, which I ordained to do. Now, what's Paul telling us about this rest? Salvation is a finished subject. Christ said, it is finished. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. And it was accomplished at the death of Christ on the Calvary. And your salvation was secured by Christ on Calvary. And so everything about it has been finished. There's no more work to be done. There's no more sacrifices to be made. Everything has been finished, and God has been satisfied concerning the sins of his elect people. And so it is a finished subject. and your salvation, every one of God's elect people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, your salvation has been accomplished. And there's no doubt about it anymore. It's over with. Christ died. It's over with. You are His, chosen in Christ. It is finished. And that's the peace that God gives you concerning your salvation when you come to understand it's all of God's grace. Nothing I did. Nothing I have to do. Oh, I know. I remember my early conversion. I thought I had to keep myself saved. And I was really much concerned about that, because I had determined that I was not going to be like a lot of other people who make a profession of faith, and after a while, they're all young people, and they just throw it aside. I was determined I was not going to be an unfaithful Christian. And I'll tell people that lasted about maybe 6 weeks. And I've caught myself and found myself thinking things and doing things that I said, I've lost my salvation. And I went to talk to my dad about it. And my dad took some scriptures and showed me how that God had given me eternal life. And my salvation was secured in Christ Jesus. Now, I remember what my dad said. I just remember, he said, son, you're always going to be my son. And we may have some differences, and we did have. Of course, he always settled them with a rod. But you'll always be my son. And so you're always God's son. Salvation is a finished work. And the peace of God that comes to your heart when you know it's not up to me to keep myself saved. It's not up to me to live the perfect life. It's not up to me to always be godly. But God will work in you godliness. Do you ever get worried about your spirituality? I do. I hope you do too. I get worried about, I really ask the Lord, and I hope you're praying, God, help me to be more godly. Help me to be more spiritual. But I want to tell you something. You will not be more spiritual and more godly because of what you do. It's because what God does in you and works in you and produces in you the outfruits of your salvation. Because it was ordained before the foundation of the world that you personally would be conformed to the image of God's Son. We sit in the building today that many of us saw it. It didn't look good at all. Pretty ugly, wasn't it, Brother Roger, Brother Stacy, Brother Josh, all of us. And probably somebody thought we was kind of crazy for buying this building. I just like to think that Brother Roger had it all in his mind when we first walked that chair on. He's just that kind of builder. He just saw what could be done. And you sit here and you enjoy the benefits of the labors and the mind that God gave to Brother Roger. Of course, he didn't make all the decisions, don't mean that, but he just had it in his mind. I know that. I heard him say, well, I thought about this last night. I woke up this morning thinking about how I'm going to do this. I heard him say that several times. He had it in his mind. And we're blessed to enjoy the benefits of it. But I want to tell you, God purposed your eternal justification, and God purposed you be conformed to the image of His Son. And God had all the circumstances already laid out. And you said, well, I don't know where in the world that came from. I don't know why that happened. I'll tell you why it happened. It was God's will. God had an eternal design and purpose in our lives. And when you come to understand that it was finished before the foundation of the world, and God decreed it, and as I have thought it, so shall it come to pass, you have peace. Peace. And there's rest in Christ Jesus. Now I'll conclude quickly. The third rest that I want to talk about, and that is the rest of God's divine presence. And you know what? I'm going to stop there. Because there's a lot I want us to talk about. And there's the rest that comes to God's people by the presence of the Lord. And Matthew 18 is just one of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What makes life, the Christian life, enjoyable? It's the presence of the Lord. That's what makes Christian life enjoyable. And if you don't enjoy the presence of the Lord in your life today, you're not enjoying your Christian life. That's the way it is. I don't care what's going on in your life, how happy you may think, what you're enjoying. If you are a child of God and you're not enjoying the presence of the Lord in your life, you don't have peace and there's no rest for you. And we'll talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing.